Psalm 115 is where we're going to be. We're just going to look at that first verse as a springboard into the theme of the day. Those of you who've been with us the last few weeks know that we are concluding today a five-week series on kind of a summary of the basic or most formative beliefs of the church. It's what sets a church apart as Protestant, as distinct from the Catholic Church, and specifically what identifies us as a Reformed church. So just in summary, we began with the unique place of Scripture, the language of sort of doctrinal commitments come to us in Latin. So the word is sola scriptura, the two words, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. That is not tradition, not church leaders, not a pope, is a final authority, that only God's Word has the authority to bind the conscience. So the Scripture is unique in that way. Sola gratia. Matt walked us through that marvelous, marvelous theme, that man is brought into a right standing with God on the basis of God's free, sovereign favor and not on the basis of works of men. And then we spoke about the specific way that that grace is applied to the hearts of men and women. In sola fide, faith alone, this grace is applied to our hearts and personally appropriated by faith alone. It is not earned. The free grace of God is applied to our hearts on the effect and has the effect on us based solely on faith. And then last week, Matt just held before us the person of Christ as the unique way, the truth, and the life. It is through a person that we are saved. We are exercising faith, not in a body of ideas or a summary of doctrines, but it is Christ who saves us. So we sum it up this way. We are saved on the basis of scriptural authority alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And that is where it lands us here on the last of our studies. The end, the telos, the summary, where this thing lands us is the chief end of man, the chief end of God, and the chief end of all things. And that is His own glory. We have sung of it already today. It is surfaced again and again in our Scripture. And it will be our focus as we go to the Word of God now. Just one verse, Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us. But to Your name give glory. For the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness. This is the Word of the Lord. Throughout history, the big questions, the really massive philosophical questions that have plagued thinkers in every age, center on big issues such as the one that Dr. Moeller always reminds us of: why is there something rather than nothing? Why does there exist things in the universe? Questions related to the nature of reality: is what we see here real? The existence of God, the existence of an afterlife, what happens when we die? These are massive philosophical questions. What is the basis of moral systems? Can we be truly objective? The kinds of questions that people debate, and depending on your worldview, you land at all these different areas. But there's one massive question that I think is kind of beneath all of it, and is why we have these lengthy debates and why we study these issues. And it is that massive question related to purpose. Wait, what is this all about? Why? Why does it even matter that there is or is not a God? Why does it matter that there is or there is not an afterlife? Why does it matter that there is something rather than nothing? If we accept that matter exists and that God exists and that morality exists and that objectivity exists and that life and death exist, then what on earth is this all about? Why does it matter? What is the purpose? What is the meaning of life? And I will tell you throughout history and in our day, there are people who have reached the terminus of this and have despaired. Look, if there is no point, if we're just kind of a random result of some chaotic forces at work out there, and there's no ultimate right or wrong, and there is not one who is due worship, then what is the point? Why am I walking around with my back aching if I can get out of this? I mean, these are enormous, significant questions. What is the purpose and meaning of life? And we would say that beneath every Christian doctrine, between every basis of ethics and teaching and our ideas of justice and compassion, everything, the whole issue of worldview has one foundational commitment. It is this: that everything that exists, including you, exists for the glory of God. No bigger thing than that. Everything that exists, including you, including the one in your lap, including the one to your left and right, including the one that you're listening to today, exists for one and only one purpose. And that is the glory of God. Would you respond if I ask you, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You really did not respond very well there at all. Let's try it again. What is the chief end of man? You tell me. It's the whole purpose of life. It's why you get up out of bed in the morning. It's why you mother. It's why you father. It's why you go to work. It's why you employ yourself in diligent labor. It is why you study the Word of God. It is why you open your mouth in proclamation of the gospel, because there's only one principal purpose in life, and that is the glory of God. It is what you are made for. Why is it that I sense it anytime it happens, sensed it this morning, as we're singing, when we sing, "Oh, glory be to Christ." Why is it that something rises in your heart when that, because you were made for that. You are doing that for which you are made when you proclaim the glory of God. All that exists, exists for God's glory. Every person, every plant, every galaxy, every tree, every animal, every fish, every bird. You are made for God's glory. Nothing matters more. Nothing matters more. You'll allow me to take something that is immaterial and apply spatial language. I would say there is nothing bigger than the glory of God. Psalm 113, verse 4. The Lord is high above all heavens, and His glory is above the heavens. So however big the heavens are, glory is bigger. O Lord, our Lord, Psalm 8, verse 1. How majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. So however big the heavens are, glory is bigger. There is nothing bigger than the glory of God. And we've said this, you know this. One of the challenges, I think one of the weaknesses of topical preaching is the difficulty of managing these big things comprehensively, and that is why we are very eager to get back into a pattern of working through text. It's far easier to say, okay, we're going to deal with these 60 words than to take a theme and say we're going to wring this out in front of the people in an hour. It's not going to happen today at all. We just say we're going to talk about imputation or prayer or fear or providence, justification. I mean, reams, volumes have been written on any one of those things. Any one of the solas. We could do just volumes and volumes could be written on any one of them. If that is the case about any of these other themes, don't you think it is the case we're talking about the glory of God? Can we just acknowledge going in, we're getting nowhere close today. Nowhere close. Now we're going to take a stab at it. We're going to talk about it. We're going to celebrate it. We're going to dance around it and roll around in it. But we're getting nowhere close to the bigness of this thing. This morning, we're at the base of Niagara. We're just trying to fill up our Dixie cups, aren't we? This is a big theme that is coming at us. Not to us. Not to us. But to your name give glory. The Bible speaks of glory. This is something we innately understand. We've been taught that. We know that. We just know. By nature, we step out on our deck and we look at the mountains and we just know that we are made for glory. There's some, even if we can't define it, there is something in us. We just know what glory is. When the Bible speaks of glory, it uses terms like Isaiah 60, uses the term light. That would be right. Why does light exist? Light exists to testify to the light. It helps us understand the glory of God. Speaks of weight, heaviness, significance. Leviticus 10 talks about the solemnity of God's glory. It is not a light matter. It is why, while we come in joyful, but we don't come in trite when we worship. We come in reverent. It is a weighty matter. Augustine spoke of the gravitas of worship, that we enter worship with a seriousness of mind. Come into the presence of God. It surfaces in other things. With C.S. Lewis, of course, the famous essay, The Weight of Glory, the heaviness of this theme. What do we mean when we speak of the glory of God? Let me see if this will help. When we speak of the glory of God, we are speaking of all of God's internal perfections on display. Does that make sense? It is the public display of all that is beautiful and wonderful about God. So it is those things inside Him seen and celebrated. That makes sense. Those themes about who God is. The Westminster tells us, who is God? God is a spirit whose being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Any of these things, we lift every one of them and hold them before us, we are declaring His glory. It is all glorious, all that is true about God made visible. So worship, as we did a moment ago, and as I trust you are doing now, and I trust I am doing now, it is all that I am. Responding appropriately to all that God is, all that God says, all that God does. It is responding to His revelation. It is displaying His glory. So He is imminent. He is good. He is gracious. We glorify God as those themes begin to punctuate our speech and our meditation. He is eternal. He is jealous and He is just. God's glory is the public display of those internal perfections. He is holy. He is triune. He exists in three persons. The Bible tells us that He is loving and gracious. The Bible tells us that His mercy is higher than the heavens. All of these themes that we know from of God, both in the created order and in primarily in His revealed word, the Scripture, His glory is His internal perfections gone public. It is His truth on display. What I want us to do today, we're going to spend part of the message highlighting four ways that God's Word, kind of, again, just four of countless ways, right? Just four of the countless ways that God's glory is seen. I'm going to give you three of them, then I'm going to do a little excursus on the question of how. And then we're going to end with the fourth of and final display that is our focus today. How is God's glory, the internal or the public expression of His internal perfections, how is that seen? Here, let me suggest just four areas. Number one, His glory is seen in creation. And that is not an incidental concern. That is a big concern. Because God's glory displayed in creation is part of the basis for his judgment, the scripture tells us in the book of Romans. So this is not an incidental concern when his glory is shown in all that he has made. So we see, and this is a trustworthy expression of God's character, we see it in the created order. It is bankable in the same way that the Word of God is bankable. We can learn things about God's nature based on what we see in all the things that he has made. You may remember just a few weeks ago we were going through Sola Scriptura, the psalm to the knowable God, the God who would be known. Remember the first half of Psalm 19. The second half talks about the purity of God's word and all the sweeter than honey and the honeycomb, all that. Well, the first part of that, you remember what it says? Psalm 19? The heavens are telling the glory of God. The heavens are proclaiming things about his internal perfections. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words whose voice is not heard. Their voice, what voice? The voice of the heavens, goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. The heavens serve a purpose to say things, to proclaim to us things about God's character. And it is everywhere. Everywhere. I think that's why David says, you go anywhere in the world, you step out and look up, you see the display. In all the earth, in every language, we see it. Isaiah 6, I very often will point you here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train, the train of his robe, filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. The seraphim were a particular angelic order whose prescribed duty was to attend to the holiness of God. The seraphim, each having six wings. With two they covered their face. With two they covered their feet. With two they flew. And one called to another. So you hear that antiphonal chant back and forth. Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of what? His holiness? The whole earth is full of his glory. What is it? What were these seraphim saying to the prophet? Everywhere in the world, look anywhere, all over the world, the whole earth is filled up with visible, audible expressions of God's internal perfections. The whole earth is full of his glory. The earth is filled up with these public displays of God's excellencies in creation, on the micro level and on the macro level. Astronomy to cell biology. These massive, frightening, star-birthing nebulae that we have never even seen that are out there tonight declaring the glory of God. And even the subatomic particles that you and I do not understand, they exist for the glory of God. All of it. 100%. The whole earth is filled up with public displays of God's internal perfections. His glory is seen in all that he has made. I say it again. We count ourselves among those things that God has made. You know he made you. You know he made you. You know Psalm 139, he knit you together in your mother's womb. You know that? He made you. God does not look down out of heaven and go, where'd you come from? No, he made you, and he made you for his glory. Now here's where I want to go around every one of you. Children, I want to shake you. I say this all the time, don't I? You have a purpose. You have a purpose. And it is to display God's glory. You know what that means? That common people like us, ordinary people like us, are given an extraordinary mandate, a purpose in our life, to display and make visible wherever we can, every time we have opportunity, to display the glories of the inexhaustible God. You were not made for diligent labor. You were not made for commerce. You were not made to be a craftsman. You were not made for advancement in career. You were not made to mother. You were not made to marry. You were not made to manage a household. You were not made to provide for a family. All of those are secondary and supporting ideas to your principal aim in life. You were made for the glory of God. So you mother, mother to the glory of God. You work with your hands, you come to the end of the day to the glory of God, I did that. All that you do exists for that purpose. You were made for God's glory. In fact, I think we can say that God's glory is particularly seen in humanity. Those who bear the unique marks of the image of God. That's what makes man unique from all of the other created order. That is why, as we saw the images coming in from our neighboring counties here, and our hearts were grieved, weren't they, this week? I mean, our hearts are heavy. We saw the loss of property, and we were sad. We saw the loss of life, and we wept. That's a whole different thing. What is it that makes life precious? They're image bearers. In fact, that's what Genesis 9 says, that the whole basis for capital punishment. Man's made in the image of God. James says the whole basis for ethical speech. This is why we cannot bless God with our mouth yet curse our neighbor who is made in the image of God. God made man in a particular way to display his glory. Isaiah 43 verses 5 through 7. Fear not, God says, I'm with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west, and I will gather you, and I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created. Why? For my glory, whom I formed and made. I think some of the most pervasive and destructive errors, I think this is why this showed up in the Reformation at such a was so strongly. Some of the most pervasive and destructive errors in the church amount to an elevated view of man. That is why we say with the psalmist, not to us, but to your name be glory. When Matt walked us through some of the errors of Erasmus and Pelagius, it was an elevated view of man. You're not dead, you're sick. No, you're dead. You did not cooperate in your redemption. You were rescued, chief. You were a dead man, and God brought you to life. So he gets all the glory. He alone gets all the glory. I think that is the contrast that we see in Psalm 115. Not to us. The two principal objects, or the places where glory would land, the recipients of glory. Who? God or us? I think our hearts know the answer to that. Not to us. To your name be glory. God is displayed. His glory is seen in all that he has made. Your children bring to you something that they made. And we will say that there are varying skill levels. From time to time, I'll get a picture from one of your children. And, boy, that's sweet. What exactly is that? A lot of times it's me. Big old round thing. You know, when they bring you something that you made, what are they looking for? That's good. That's good. It just seems like it's right that we would praise the things they made. And we praise what God made. His glory is seen in all that he has made. I think that impulse to crave glory, that's why we have to subdue and mortify. I've been aware of that going into this message.
I could come up here and speak for an hour or more about glory, the glory of God, and do it in a way I'm completely preoccupied with self. I want to be seen as insightful. I don't want to bore people. I want to say things, kind of make people laugh a little bit. I could be completely absorbed with self. I'm saying that impulse is something we have to push down all the time. Not to us, but to your name be glory. It's why we bristle at the idea of being overlooked or unheard or dishonored in some way. It's what accounts, I think, Bridget and I were talking about this morning, in conflicts in marriage, very often. You look back to some of the conflicts that exist. Why do you get angry at your children or your wife? Is it possible that you're angry because you feel like they have not given you the honor that is due your name? That impulse to push to the front of the line is expressive of our competing hearts for the glory of God. It is seen in His creation, all that He has made. It's also seen in just condemnation. Do you know that? God's glory is seen in the condemnation of rebels. Now put on your seatbelt. It is right. It is glorious. It is praiseworthy. It is a public expression of His internal attributes that God would judge with right fury the rebel impulses of His created order. It's right. It's right. Nothing more right in the universe than hell. It's right. It displays publicly God's internal perfections. Your condemnation, and we are born in Adam, you know this, because of the penalty of our sin, your condemnation is tied to the whole matter of God's glory. So, Scripture tells us in Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short the glory of God. What is he saying? Look, you miss the point of life entirely. You miss God's glory. Is that reason, as we alluded to a moment ago, the irreligious man in Romans chapter 1 is without excuse. For although he knew God, the Bible says, he did not glorify Him as God. So he had all this data, because we do know the earth is filled up with the glory of God, don't we? We do know that the heavens declare the glory of God. The earth is filled with all of this data. He knew God. He just did not glorify Him as God. Was the problem? He did not honor Him as God. Neither were thankful, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, they said. And claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged what? The glory, the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and man and animals and creeping things. What did he do? He saw the glory of the invisible God, the immortal God. And instead of worshiping Him, he took out a piece of wood and whittled out a God that suits him. And made images that were a little more manageable. And the Bible says, without excuse, condemnation is right. It is expressive of His glory. So when people look at tragedies like happened this past week, how could a good God... how could a good God allow these kinds of things? I don't want to be insensitive here, because I know this is a very real question. The larger question is, why was the fire contained to Gatlinburg and Ware's Valley? Why didn't the whole world just burn up? That's the bigger question. Listen, the transgression of the good law of a good God warrants the display of God's wrath. Was the offense of Romans 1, we see you, we just don't want you. We see you, we know there's a God, we just don't glorify you as God. I mean, this is why people bristle at passages like Romans 9. In Ephesians 1, in Exodus 7, Pharaoh's hardening and vessels of dishonor. Why is that difficult for people? Because these passages testify to the existence of a being who is so incomparably glorious that to defy such a one is to invite judgment and justice that is entirely proper. I'm going to say that's an offense to our ego. What if God, choosing to show His wrath, to make His power known, bore with patience objects of His wrath, prepared for destruction? What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory? I think a lot of the error, the really perverse error in the church, amounts to approaching the discussion, am I seeing this from a God-centered perspective, or am I seeing this from a man-centered perspective? Listen, if my theology begins with man, then I'm going to have problems all over the Scripture. Listen, the gospel does not begin with man's need. The gospel begins with a God who has no needs. That is at the center, that there is a God so glorious that to defy His just rule brings warranted and proper judgment. He is seen. His glory is seen in creation. It is seen in condemnation. You know what else it's seen in? In His mercy. In His redemption. It is seen in our salvation. We've talked about this. We're not going to belabor this. We'll get to it at the end. But we said a couple weeks ago that God has ordained that salvation would work in this way so that He alone gets the glory. You know, Matt took us through there on the second week of our study. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not of works. Why? Why has God rigged it this way? So that nobody can boast. Nobody gets the glory but Him. He is just, and He is the justifier of those He redeems. He comes out of this thing fully just, and He comes out of this thing as the only hero of the story. Now, it's right that this would be at the end of our sequence, isn't it? Because if there is no other authoritative word that binds the consciences of people and speaks with authority to all matters of life and practice, if grace is the only basis for our acceptance before God, not our works, not our merit, not our sincerity. If this is applied only by our faith in Him, appropriated by trust in the work of the unique one, Christ, if that is the case, as we saw last week, doesn't it make sense that we would end with sola Deo gloria? To God alone be the glory. We share none of it. Not a bit of it. None of it. He gets all of it. 100% of the glory. I asked one of our brothers here, who's an experienced preacher and preached for many years. I asked him a few weeks ago, if you were preaching on sola Deo gloria, where would you go? He didn't even hesitate. He said, I'd go to Romans 11. Listen to what Romans 11 says. Listen to this, toward the end, this wonderful doxology. So you're aware. Paul has just built this incredible case, of man's need, and then redemption, that wonderful midway through the chapter 3, and he deals with justification, and then some of the struggles related to sanctification, and this has to be proclaimed. How will they hear? And got election, and all of the grace that is seen in chapter 8 and 9. And then it's got to be proclaimed, and then the difficulty of the Jewish people in verse 11, or chapter 11, he gets through this whole masterful case, and then it's like he just pushes back from his pen and starts singing. You see this doxology at the end of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind, the Lord? And who has been His counselor? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? Here's the line. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. It all came from Him, it's all coming through Him, and it all lands with Him. To Him be glory. Listen, all of it, from beginning to end, He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is magnified in our redemption. Listen, we would never come up with a story like that. How are we redeemed? How are we redeemed? So we know how to get ourselves in trouble. How do we get ourselves out of trouble? How are we ransomed back? We would never come up with a story like this. God, in display of His own mercy, sent His Son, a member of the Godhead, entirely equal with God. And He became a man. That's where we're going the next few weeks. We're just going to be staggered by this truth. God Almighty took the form of a man, a child, like all we see all around the room here. A child with little hands, little fingernails. He became a man. And lived a blameless life as only God can. Representative obedience for a people. Died as an innocent man. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He died as a substitute for sinners. For God demonstrated commending His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, not because we were something, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His glory is seen in creation. His glory is seen in condemnation. His glory is seen in our redemption. I will say, if nothing matters more than God's glory, then the implications for us are enormous. We'll spend a few minutes here, hit the last point, and we'll be done. If what I'm saying is the case, believe it is, that nothing matters more, nothing more consequential in all of the universe than the glory of God, then the implications for your life and for this day are immense. If you were made for the glory of God, then that has got to impact the way you orient your priorities. It's got to touch motive everywhere you look. It's got to address purpose in every activity. That's why, as parents, as soon as your children can understand, you need to hold their little face in your hand and say, "Do you understand? You were made for the glory of God. You were made for the glory of God." Why is that so important? Because if you give a soccer ball to a child who does not know his chief end, that's risky. You give a cello to a child that doesn't know his chief end, he's going to think, "Well, this is all about my praise." No, you were made for the glory of God. The implications are immense if God is worthy of all glory. And we could approach this topic, specifically God's receiving glory, either actively or passively. There is a sense in which every created being, we talked on that, everything that exists, even plant life, even little rockfish that is up under a rock somewhere off the coast of Peru, it is out there, probably never seen by anybody, but it's there for God's glory. Everything that exists, exists for the glory of God, including you. And there is a way that passively, you will bring Him glory. Everything does. Everything ends in His glory. So there's a sense in which every created being does now and will ultimately bring God glory. Even the irreligious man, even the irreligious woman, even the self-serving man, even the one who has no love or affection for God will in time bring God glory. That's what He's made for. So that would be a passive understanding of this topic. But as God's people, we're more concerned about how are we going to actively glorify God. I think that's where we need to set our minds. How am I going to bring God? Listen, if nothing matters more than the glory of God, how am I going to orient my life and energy so that it is orbiting around that most central concern in all of life, the glory of God? How are we going to do it? This suggests just a few areas, and I will say this could be a very lengthy list. We may want to expand on that in second session if Matt wants to go that way. And hearing from you, how can we bring God's glory? I think one way, Dr. Piper's really helped us here, we magnify Him by our deep joy in God. We bring Him glory through our deep joy in God. And we're going to talk about a number of things. Deep joy and glad submission and ardent worship and gospel proclamation, all of these. But deep, deep joy. He has told us, if you have read anything that Dr. Piper has written, you've probably heard this line preached again and again, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. It is approaching life from this conviction, we believe this with all of our hearts, that there is no thing in this world so immensely satisfying as God Himself. That is the end of the gospel. That is the telos of the gospel. That at the end of it, we get God. Not just forgiveness, we get God. That is the ultimate hope, the gospel. It is the offense of Jeremiah 2. You know this? My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns so that it can hold no water. The whole meta-theme of idolatry is centered on finding our joy some other place than God. We magnify God when our lives are fully satisfied in all that He is for us in Christ. We bring Him great, great glory. We were made for that. We were made to find our deepest satisfaction in God alone. God is glorified when we find Him to be supremely satisfying, more than human relationships, more than stuff, more than accomplishment, more than our own praise. God is glorified when we say, "You're enough for me. You're enough for me. You're all I need." God is glorified in our ardent worship. As we worship, both corporately, that would have a specific application to this gathering, or privately, God is glorified in our worship. The truth is, God does not need you to sing joyfully, but you need to sing joyfully. You need to. The body is served when you sing joyfully. Our primary purpose is realized when you sing joyfully. I'll tell you something else that happens. I see it every week. God is seen as better to those around you when you sing joyfully. I'm telling you, that's why we want your children in here. Do you understand that? We never talk about this. That's why we want your children in here. Because I want my children, when they're little, to look across the aisle and watch you sing. And say, that woman must believe some things that matter very much to her, based on the joy in her heart. God is glorified in our ardent worship. Now, I will say this. I think God is dishonored by tepid worship. Now, I don't mean you don't have to roll around. Some of us are a little more expressive than others. But you better be engaged. You better be engaged. Listen, if your face is listless, if you don't participate, then that is a public declaration. God is magnified when we worship Him joyfully. We promote His glory further, number three, by letting our light shine. Just let your light shine. Where did I get that? I got that from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand so that it gives light to all that are in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do you mean there is a way that I can live my life? You mean to tell me there is a way I can live so that people will look and see my life, and based on watching my life, give glory to God? I think that's what that passage tells us. They may see your good works and glorify you. No, glorify God who is in heaven. We promote God's glory through focused, diligent, and God-centered activity. Where do we get that? 1 Corinthians 10:30. 31, you know. Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know what that does? That elevates the most common and ordinary mundane activities of life into something very, very sacred. You mean tell me there's a way that I can drink to the glory of God? There's a way that I can eat to the glory of God? There is. You are to eat in a way that displays God's internal perfections to the world. How do I do that? I'll tell you, one way you do it is just by enjoying good food. And maybe even being a little, maybe talking with your mouth full. I told you, I had an uncle that grew up with. He would, if dessert came to him, he would talk to you, and he'd take his fork, boy, I am about to eat you, I am about to tear you up. And there was a delight in these. You know, I think there's something about that that glorifies God, don't you? I mean, God has created us with these thousands of little, scientists call them dealies in the back of your mind, I don't know what they are, that just go off when we eat. Why? I've heard Matt make this point. Matt said, you know, God could have created us. I love this. God could have created us that we are nourished by the sunlight and only the sunlight. So we go out every day and just stand in the sunlight and just soak in. This is how. You know how he did it? Good food. We eat good food. That's kind of sweet, isn't it? So I think it's very easy to ask the question, how do I eat to the glory of God? Do it like my uncle. This is good. This is good. Any number of activities that center on God and land with God. I love to talk about Calvin's Geneva. They said when craftsmen, I mean men who worked in shops, began to realize, wait a second, there's a way that I can fashion a tool that glorifies God. I mean, people, here we are in the 2000s, and we're still talking about Swiss craftsmanship, watches and knives. I believe that grew out of the Reformation. There's a way I can glorify God through simple, God-centered activity. One of the men who was a product of the Reformation is Johann Sebastian Bach. At the bottom of his compositions, you've seen that little scrawl, SDG. Sola Deo Gloria. The writing of music. Man who immigrated from Germany because of his allegiance to Luther. His biographer spoke of the higher purposes of Bach when he said this, his larger calling was writing music to the glory of God, to the edification of his neighbor. This sense of calling, said his biographer, bespeaks the conviction of Luther and the Reformers that the performance of any God-pleasing vocation was service of God, even if it did not lead to the performance of chorales. He was talking about sacred music. The Bach of the peasant cantata and the concertos was not too secular. His biographer said, these were rather the expressions of a unitary worldview in which all beauty was sacred because God was one, both creator and redeemer. So everything I do, scrawl across that. To God Almighty be the glory. Don't you want to come to the end of every day, whatever it is that you do in life, and be able to scrawl across that day, Sola Deo Gloria. To God be the glory. Further, we glorify God through gospel proclamation. Now, I'm speaking specifically here to evangelism and missions. This cannot be missed. Do you understand that brings God glory? When we commend the perfection of God to the irreligious, what are we doing? We are recruiting worshipers. We are commending His perfections for His glory. Psalm 67, may God be gracious to us and bless us. Make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on the earth and Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. This is what drives and motivates and stimulates us toward evangelism and missions. It's because God is worthy the worship of the Indonesian people or the people in sub-Saharan Africa. Some of us who just in the last year were able to visit with the Bentleys. And I mean, I was thinking this morning, Bridget was teasing me because I was whistling it. Hearing our African friends sing in a language we didn't understand. Bayete and Kosi, you are crowned King of Africa. That's what they were singing. There's something in our hearts that goes, yes. Yes, you are the king of all the earth. We know that that is right. That is why we white Westerners who visited their country rejoice to hear them sing of the reign of God. He's worthy of worship. So we declare his glory by proclaiming the gospel here and abroad. Further, we glorify God through our frequent, glad testimony to his goodness. What am I talking about? I'm talking about speaking it. How am I going to make his internal perfections visible or audible? I'm going to speak them out of my mouth. Psalmist says, I will tell of his goodness from day to day. We'll speak of it all the time. Listen, grateful words of praise ought to just pepper our speech all day long. Believe that. Far more than whining. Far more than complaint. Speaking to, not just grateful words, but God-centered grateful words. So what we're talking about is just bringing God into every discussion. It's just pulling him down out of the ethereal and bringing him down here into the ordinary discussions of life. So as we go into the holidays now, we think of a pleasant evening. Just a nice, quiet, pleasant evening with family and friends and good food and warmth of affection and the experience of community and laughter and good conversation. All of those really sweet things that we love around the table. I will tell you, a lost man can enjoy that. But you enjoy it different. You enjoy it different. Listen, if grateful words of praise are peppering our speech at various points in the night, isn't it good just to stop and go, hang on now. Whoa. God. You're here. We love one another. We're laughing. We're enjoying. Listen, it's all because of God. It's because he's been good to us. So what that does is it sanctifies and elevates an activity in a way that brings God glory. This is from God. And it brings God's goodness out into the light and makes it public. And he is glorified. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. You hear David chastening his own heart? Hey, soul, listen. Hey, soul, bless the Lord. Forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, and who satisfies you with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So in pleasant circumstances, we testify to the goodness of God. What about in the face of unspeakable loss? That is not an obscure idea to some here. You understand this. What about when situations darken and things get very, very difficult? Can I testify then to the goodness of God? Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. During times of prosperity, these are gifts. These are gifts. These are from God. These are good gifts. But my deepest hopes are not wrapped up in these things. This experience of loss, deep loss, profound loss, not just job loss, though that would be big, but deeper grief than that. Even then I can testify God is good and wise. How wise must he be that he can work through even this in a way that will bring him glory and will land with our good. So that the time will come, I can look back on this and say, thank you. That was good. You're good. You're good. You're trustworthy. Why? Because if we vest our hope somewhere else, it always breaks our heart. Relationships dissolve. Circumstances change. Health deteriorates. Friends die. Cabins burn. Dreams are frustrated. Some of you have gone through pain so deep, I would tremble even to speak it now. But if what I believe here, what I'm teaching tonight or today is true, then even in those moments, in every circumstance, we can confidently sing, great is thy faithfulness. Oh God, my Father, here is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. And then this line. All I have needed, your hand has provided. So in this and countless other ways, we bring him glory. Let us land now with the last of our four displays of God's glory. It's the right place to land. The glory of God is shown in brilliant, blinding perfection in Jesus. Never more clear. Never more clear. In brilliant, blinding perfection in Christ alone. He is the expression of the glory of God. We are entering a season where this will show up and punctuate our language over and over and over again. We're looking for a singing of the Messiah. I think there's going to be one in Farragut here in the next couple of weeks. You remember the song, the line from Isaiah 60. As the movement turns toward Christ again, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen among you. Messianic references, beautiful Christ-centered reference. We sang it this morning in the Latin phrase, in excelsis Deo Gloria. Gloria. We're in a time that is just punctuated with glory language. The great company in Luke 2, verse 13, on the hillside before the shepherds, the first words out of the company's mouth, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among men on whom God's favor rests. I very often will turn in my affections, my meditations, to Simeon, aging Simeon, who'd been promised of the Lord that he would see Christ. 8 days in, Mary approaches, lifts Christ. He holds Christ, this old man. Heard of the Lord, I will see the Christ. What does he say? Lord, I can now depart in peace because my eyes have seen your salvation. A light to lighten the Gentiles. And the glory of your people, Israel. Who is Christ? He is the internal perfections of the glorious God made visible. It's brought out into the light so that we can see him. John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That which our hands have handled, the word of life. What does John say? We saw him. We looked him in the eye. We have seen, we beheld his glory in Christ. Hebrews 1, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. So scriptures say, he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Making perfection for his sins, he has sat down at the right hand, the majesty on high. The glory of God is never more clearly seen than in Christ. And you know what's going to occupy our affections 500 years from now? Christ alone. Christ alone. Listen, when John peels back the cover, the curtain, lets us peer in, what's he see? Creatures praising Jesus. That's what we see. Men and women, elders, beasts, glorifying the Lord. You were meant for that. And my challenge to you, if I could lean on you as we close out our time, is you want to orient your life, children, men, women, you want to orient your life right now in a way that will make sense 500 years from now. You were not meant to spend your life on self. You were not meant to figure out how you're going to keep yourself entertained for 50, 60, 70, 80 years. There are higher purposes than that. You were made for the glory of God. And someday we'll hear it, won't we? Someday we'll hear it. Maybe today. Maybe today. Someday we'll see him. My meditation has turned today to Revelation chapter 5. John said, I looked and beheld around the throne, the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory. Nothing matters more. And glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Brothers and sisters, look here. You were made for that. You were made for that. You were not made to squander your life on just pittances. You were made for the glory of God. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, by grace, keep our hearts tethered right there. And apart from your grace, we'll just spin out of orbit. We'll just completely lose what we're about apart from your grace. So help us today. Lord, beginning with these areas, but so many other areas, may we find ways to bring out into the light glory of God. That seminal principle, most central concern in all of the cosmos, the glory of God. Father, may we see it all over the place. For we know that the earth is filled up with the glory of God, all over the place. Father, primarily, may our hearts be stirred and moved, motivated by that most brilliant and central display of your glory, the Lord Jesus, our brother, one who redeemed us by his own blood, one who is due all glory. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.